Is from Genesis chapter 4, beginning at chapter 17, verse 17. I'm 1 hour sleep deprived. I don't know what you're like. And I've got terrible names in this, so forgive me now. It's on page 6 in the Bible. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord.
Brilliant. Thanks, Alison. Thank you for dealing with those names very well. Come to the end of this section of Genesis. We've been looking at these early chapters of Genesis, chapters 2 to 4. It started in chapter 2, verse 4, with a very good creation, a very, very good creation. The account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and chapter 2 goes on to tell us about how God made the world and the people to live in it, and live in a special place that he made, the Garden of Eden, to live with him. A very, very good creation. So good, very good. And then we saw in chapter 3 that there came a very bad choice. We go from a very good world to a very bad choice. A very good creation, very bad choice. The choice made by our first parents, Adam and Eve. They chose to listen to the serpent's lie. Chose to rebel against God. Crazy thing to do, because life with God was so good. So good. And they rebelled against him. And it ruined everything, their very bad choice. And the problems that we see and the problems that we experience in our world today all trace back to that very bad choice and the broken relationship that resulted between us, human beings, and God, our Maker. And Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 show us the terrible consequences of human sin, of human rebellion. It shows us what life is like when humans decide to go it alone without God. What life is like when we decide to rule ourselves. We're separated from God, distant from him, away from his presence. And away from his presence, life is difficult. And there is death now. And it's grim and it's tragic. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Cain, Adam and Eve's firstborn, killed his brother Abel. And it's evil. And Cain thinks he's got away with it. No one's noticed it. It was way out in a field. But God sees. God knows. And God can't ignore this evil. Justice must be done. And so Cain is sent away, further away from the Lord's presence. It's a punishment, remember, he says, it's too much for me to bear. And it is a terrible punishment. And that reminds us that our greatest need as human beings, of those who've sinned against him and have been separated from his presence, our greatest need is forgiveness. We need that guilt dealing with. You see, we've all made that very bad choice, all of us. The same bad choice that Adam and Eve made, we've all made that. We're all under the same sentence of death, and we need salvation for the penalty of sin, from the penalty of sin. We need rescue from that. And that brings us, this very good creation, and then a very bad choice that spoils it, to a very good call today, a very good call. Now, what we just read, verses 17 to 26, might seem like a bit of an obscure ending to this section. Lots of other things are well known, aren't they? We've got all these funny names, and this fellow Lamech with two wives, and we're thinking, well, what's this got to do with anything? This is the 29th of March, 2026. What's this got to do with anything? Well, verse 26 closes this section of Genesis. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And given the very bad choice and the very bad consequences of that choice, this is a very good call to make. Calling on the name of the Lord. It's the only wise way to live. And this section we're looking at this morning shows us why calling on the name of the Lord is absolutely crucial. So let's dive in. The first thing I think we see is progress. Progress. If you're taking notes, all these begin with P. Progress to start with. And you've got a talented people. So Cain comes together with his wife, knows his wife, and has children. So it's amazing. That's grace, isn't it? So even though he's fouled up big time, there are children. Amazing grace of God. And we come down the family line to a descendant of Cain's called Lamech. And the narrative just pauses on this man and his family. He married two women. Not good. So he's rejecting God's plan for marriage as established in chapter 2. One man married to one woman, becoming one flesh, exclusively in one relationship. So he's kind of rejected that. So sin is spreading, you see that. But, we've got to say, what a remarkable family. Verses 20 and 22, you've got Jubal. He's the father of husbandry, agriculture, if you could say. And animal husbandry, Jubal. His brother, he's the father of music. He got the arts being established. And then Tubal-Cain, he's kind of the techno guy. Tools of bronze and iron. Now, you don't get them so much anymore, thankfully. But you'll have received them in the past. Those round-robin Christmas letters. And they're basically a summary, aren't they, of the past year in the life of a family. And people want to tell us what's been happening. Nothing wrong with that. But there is a type of those letters that uses the opportunity to tell the world how brilliant their children are. You know the one. I know that no one here would ever do that. But, you know, you kind of get the letter and it says, well, Jamie, you know, our Jamie. Yeah, well, he captained England football team in the recent World Cup. And his sister, Melissa, well, in the past year, she was awarded the MBE for her pioneering work in brain surgery. Oh, and then there's Lucas, the younger brother. He published his first novel this past year and won the Nobel Prize for Literature. And modesty and humility prevents us from going into too much detail about the grandchildren, but Alice won an Oscar for Best Actress, and Bradley had a number one hit with his band, Bradley and the Bumblebees, and he's been asked to headline Glastonbury next year. Now, you know the kind of thing. Imagine the Christmas letter of Lamech and his wives. You've got the origins of farming, the origins of culture, and the origins of technology, all there in one family. Wow. Land of Nod's got talent. That's where they are, Land of Nod. Interestingly, archaeology tells us that all these things had their origins in the ancient Near East. That's what archaeology tells us, and that's what the Bible is telling us here. Well, what's the reason for such progress? And it is progress. And the answer, of course, has been given to us in Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 26, we're made in God's image. God made people in his likeness. He's given us God-like powers and abilities to rule the world that he's made. So here's this family, and here's this kind of this wonderful creativity. And the history of the world has been the story of progress in these areas, in these fields. So I think we'll just take one. We'll take Tubal-Cain, technology. Think of the advance of technology in the last 100 years. What have we seen? We've seen antibiotics, plastics, TV, jet aircraft, space travel, computers, internet, smartphones, AI. Amazing. And we're glad of this progress, aren't we? I think we should be. Glad of this progress. I'm going to the dentist on Wednesday. You can pray for me. But imagine I get there, and instead of wearing her clinical whites, the dentist is sporting a butcher's apron. And she kind of registers my surprise. And she says, we're having a Victorian day in the practice today. So we're all dressed up in Victorian gear like they were in the dentist back then. And we're using Victorian dental practices. So we've got the foot-operated drill here. Just hope my foot doesn't slip. And and you won't be having an anaesthetic, so you don't have to worry about a needle or anything because it hasn't been invented yet. So no anaesthetic. And I've borrowed that Victorian tooth extractor from Kendall Museum. So please take a seat, and I'll strap you in. It's not going to be like that, is it? I'm so glad. It's not going to be like that on Wednesday. Praise God for progress. Aren't you glad? Yes, you should be. Progress. And we see all this progress, and we could be forgiven for thinking that at this point in the history of the world, things are starting to look pretty good. The dawn of civilization. Yes, we had that nasty incident of Cain killing his brother. But here, things are starting to look up. This is looking hopeful. Until one day, Dad comes in and says to his wives, or rather sings to his wives. That's why verses 23 and 24 in just like indented paragraph. So he kind of says to his wife, this man Lamech, Adar and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. And if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. I'm not told the details, but someone has hurt him in some way, and Lamech has taught him a lesson. Big time. He's taught him the ultimate lesson. He's killed him. And it's very excessive, isn't it? It goes way beyond an eye for an eye. He's been injured in some way, and this guy takes this guy out. And he brags about it. He celebrates it. If Cain was going to be avenged seven times, I'm going to be avenged 10 times more. I'm Mr. Big. No one messes with me and lives to tell the tale. He's a proud brute. You see that? There's this brutality here. There's this murderous rage of Cain living in Cain's descendant. There's alive and well in Lamech, that rage of Cain. Here's the problem. Talented people are a tainted people. So we've seen progress, a talented people, but here we've got a problem. We've got a tainted people. Oh dear. We have the brilliance, but we have the brutality. We have the sophistication, but we have savagery. We have progress, but we have pride. All in the same family. And the mixture present in Lamech and his family back then is present in the world today. So let's rerun the last 100 years. Again, huge scientific cultural progress. Didn't talk about cultural progress, but there has been cultural progress. Who can imagine living before Elvis? It would have been terrible, wouldn't it? Anyway, let's rerun technologically. What else have we seen at the same time? World War II, Holocaust, Korea, Vietnam, killing fields of Cambodia in the 70s, Bosnia, Iraq, 9/11, Iraq again, Afghanistan, Libya, Syria, Ukraine, Sudan, Gaza, and now Iran, as well as Lebanon. All conflict areas. So we've got that same combination of brilliance and brutality throughout the world today, haven't we? A world in which we've got normal vocabulary, including words like genocide, WMDs, weapons of mass destruction, suicide bombs, knife crime, cyber warfare. And those things exist alongside human genius and progress. So Genesis 4 isn't just a picture of the world as it was. It's a picture of the world as it is. And the root cause is explained here in Genesis. We're in God's image, been made in God's image, and we can do all these amazing things, and yet we want to live with the crown on our heads. We want to live as if we're in charge. As if we're the rulers of our own lives, and we can decide what is right and wrong for ourselves. And that's going to bring us into collision with one another. Of course it is, isn't it? Because if I'm wanting to be number one and you're wanting to be number one, then this town, this street, this house, this church, this room isn't big enough for the two of us. We have this thing called sin, chapter 4, verse 7, this thing called sin crouching at our door, lurking in us, wanting to master us, to control us. And we share that proud vindictiveness with Lamech. Now, we might not have killed anyone, but have you ever felt the anger welling up inside you before? When you've been, wronged, or someone's done something to you, or maybe not even done something to you. Road rage. Ever felt that? I get it often coming around the old one-way system in Kendall. Or beach rage. Have you ever had beach rage? You know, you spend hours on a sandcastle, someone comes and knocks it down. Rage. We'll pass over the next one. Football pitch rage. Parking rage. Queue rage. Shopping rage. Anyway. Or what about at work? You know, someone has a go at your reputation. At work or at school or college or something, someone makes fun of you or says something about you and you bristle. And the hatred starts to rise up and you think, you're not going to get away with that. I'm going to teach them a lesson. They need to know they don't mess with me. Lamech's disease is in us. Genesis is so realistic and there's no misplaced optimism here, is there? It's teaching us something very, very important. The order of the passage is significant. So the author, who's Moses, he could have told us how brutal Lamech was and then told us about the brilliance of the family and the progress that's made. But he puts it the other way around, doesn't he? There's the brilliance, the progress, and then there's the brutality. Because he gives us the progress, and just as our hopes are rising, they're dashed. What a disappointment. All comes crashing down. Big letdown. And the message is, you can't trust your brilliance because of the sinfulness of your own heart. You can't trust your brilliance because of the sinfulness of your own heart. And we need to hear that because we are always trusting our progress to get us out of problems, thinking that we can fix the world. And Genesis 4 is showing us that we can't. Such has been the scientific progress over the past century that we as a culture are deceived into thinking that we can solve our own problems. We can work it out. Just a bit more science, just a bit more technology, a bit more culture, and all will be well. Oh, it's nothing new. It's been there in previous generations, the Renaissance. It was really big in Victorian times, in Victorian Britain. I've got a picture to show you. Please, thanks, Peter. I don't know if you can see that. It's the crest of my team, Blackpool Football Club. But in the middle is the town motto of Blackpool, and it's the motto of Blackpool Football Club. Blackpool Football Club established 1887 in Victorian times. And the town adopted the motto, I don't know if you can see it, progress, in 1899 at the end of the Victorian period. Victorians are obsessed with progress. Making progress. And have you been to Blackpool recently? Have you seen where the team is recently? We won yesterday, but languishing at the bottom of League One. Not much progress. But that is a very Victorian thing, progress. And we can take it off now, Peter. We won't torture people anymore. But 1851, in the middle of the Victorian period, was the year of the Great Exhibition in London. Don't know if you've heard of that. And there was this huge crystal palace built to house this exhibition. And the theme of the exhibition was progress, was technological advance and cultural progress and industrial progress. And the exhibition displayed machinery and raw materials and manufacturing, steam engines, hydraulic presses, industrial materials like coal and iron, showcased the best of art and design, and it promoted this vision, a vision of a new peaceful world order rooted in technological progress. We can work it out. We can fix the problems. Prince Albert, Queen Victoria's husband, was the man behind it. He said these words in a speech at the time. Listen to this. He says, "Nobody who has paid any attention to the peculiar features of our present era will doubt for a moment that we are living at a period of most wonderful transition, which moves rapidly to accomplish that great end to which indeed all history points, the unity of mankind. Time of great optimism regarding the progress of the human race. With the rise of science and technology and medical advance, paradise is within reach. A united humanity wasn't just the hope of Victorian Britain, it was the expectation in 1851. Victorians put their hope in progress just as we do. 1851, what happened 60 years later? World War One, the war we were told was the war to end all wars. What it did was end 18 million lives brutally. Then, 20 years later, World War II, even worse. Millions more killed, more civilians. So all that technological, scientific progress, and it's all used to bring mass destruction. And we continue to put our hope in science today, and in education. People hear that all the time, don't you? People just need a bit more education. And things will be different. There will be less knife crime, there will be less teenage pregnancy, less domestic violence. You know, we've never been more educated than we are today. Never had more education than we do today. But the violence on our streets and the violence in our homes is increasing, not decreasing. Now, I've got to say, I'm not being cynical about the need for education or saying that some progress can't happen with good policies that are wisely carried out. But what we're highlighting here is the folly of putting all our hopes in ourselves and thinking that we're going to work it all out. We're going to fix everything. The folly of saying, we human beings have the answer. We human beings are the answer. No, we're the problem. We're the problem. The fundamental problem is the human heart. Thousands of years have passed since Genesis 4. Agriculture, the arts, technology have progressed over that time. But one thing has not progressed. Human nature stayed the same. Someone has said, everything founders on that rock marked the human heart. I think it's brilliantly illustrated, actually, in the Horrible History series. Don't know if you know that, the Horrible History books. And they're given titles like The Vicious Vikings and things like that. But the earliest historical period they cover is the Savage Stone Age. So there's always a kind of a nasty title, the Savage Stone Age, expressing that, you know, there's a lot of bad stuff that happens in the world. Savage Stone Age. And then you come to the Victorians. You'd think there'd be progress. There'd be the wonderful Victorians and stuff like that. No, it's the vile Victorians. Because things haven't changed. The heart hasn't changed, has it? Or into the 20th century, the woeful World War. It's just a brilliant little reminder of what the Bible is telling us here. Technological progress, but no progress with the human heart. And in our clearest thinking moments, we'll realize that the biggest enemy that we have is the enemy within. Sin. Rebellion against God. So progress isn't the hope for the world. Progress isn't going to solve the problem. It's not the answer to our problems. What is? Well, there is an answer, thankfully, and Genesis 4 points us to the answer, and it's there at the end of the chapter, we already looked at it, where we're reminded of God's promise, and where we see people trusting that promise. So, promise, and a trusting people. So we've seen the progress, a talented people, problem, tainted people, here's a promise and a trusting people. Verse 25, Adam made love to his wife again, she gave birth to a son, named Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. So Eve recognizes Seth as a gift from God. You see that? She recognizes that God is keeping his promise of chapter 3:15. We've kept getting this back up, because this is so important for us. So thank you, Peter. This is the curse on the serpent, the devil, and it's the promise to humanity. This is what God says. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, literally seed, and her seed. It's there in the original, it's not there in our modern versions, but her offspring, her seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That's the promise. As we go into Genesis 4, and the rest of the Bible, we have that God-ordained conflict between those two groups, developing, unfolding, two sides of the conflict, becoming visible in two families, family of the offspring or the seed of the serpent, the devil, spiritual family of the devil, and the family, the seed of the woman, Eve, from whom will come the promised Savior who will defeat the devil. Cain has shown himself to be the seed of the serpent. Abel, the seed of the woman. Cain killed Abel. So if the promise is going to be fulfilled, if the godly line is going to continue, then there needs to be another seed. Here he is. That's the word Eve uses in 4:25. Seed. Here's the seed. She's thinking about God's promise in chapter 3:15. Here's the seed. Seth. The Lord's going to continue my seed. He's going to continue my family. He's faithful to his promise, this God. Cain tried to wipe out my seed when he killed Abel, but now God has given me another seed, Seth. Eve is saying that the hope of the world is Seth. God's continuing the godly line from which will come the devil defeater. And Eve believes the promise. You see, she believes the promise, doesn't she? And she's not the only one believing the promise. At that time, verse 26, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Here's a group of people believing the promise as well. A different group to Lamech's family. There you've got self-sufficient people who think that they can sort it all out. And here you've got a dependent people who are trusting on the Lord. Not on sophistication, but on salvation. That's what we're dealing with here. Call on the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean call in the sense of, you know, yoo-hoo, or, you know, coo-coo-ee. Or call in the sense of pay someone a visit. This is call in the sense 999. 999, save me, save me, cry for help. And they're asking the Lord to help, putting their trust in his name. That is, in who he is and what he's like. There's a whole lot packed into that name, Lord, in capital letters that we've seen in recent weeks. Personal name of God, Yahweh. The God that he's already revealed himself to be at the start of the Bible. The maker of the world, the judge of the world. He punishes the guilty, yes. But not only that. He's the personal God who wants to be known. He's the God with a people. He's the God who makes promises to that people and keeps them even when those people reject him. He's the God who is slow to anger and abounding in unfailing love. He's the God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He's the Savior God. That's what we've seen, even in these early chapters of the Bible. And so these people call on the name of the Lord. We can't fix the problem, Lord. You're our only hope. Please keep your promise. Please make this all right. And then next year, we'll go into Genesis 5. We'll have a quick look. See, in Genesis 5, we've got a long list of names. And we're thinking, why? Well, it's pointing us forward to someone to come. And as we read the family tree, the family line, we're thinking, where is this heading? Who's at the end of this line? And as we read on in the Bible, we come across lots of family trees, don't we? Lots of genealogies, lots of lines. And we're meant to be asking, who's at the end of this line? Where's all this leading? And the answer we get in the New Testament is Jesus. Jesus is at the end of the line. It's all leading and pointing to him. He's the one promised in Genesis 3:15. He's the seed who will crush the serpent, the devil. He's the Savior. And so remember, God tells Mary and Joseph to call the child to be born Jesus. Give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, there's a whole lot packed into that name. It means the Lord saves. And that's what he came to do, save. And that's what the crowd in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday asked him to do. Hosanna, Hosanna, they cried. It means save, save now. And that's what he did, save. He came to be of sin the double cure. We sang that song, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure. Save us from its guilt and power. That's what Jesus does. From both the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Last week we saw the guilt of sin. Last time we saw the guilt of sin. The terrible punishment we deserve for rejecting God. Banishment from his presence. This week we see the power of sin inside Lamech, inside us, controlling us, mastering us. Jesus' death on the cross saves us from both guilt and power. God can't ignore our sin. He must deal with it. He's just. Jesus, the innocent one, willingly takes the punishment for us. Deals with our guilt. Takes our guilt away. Which means God can come and live within us now by his Spirit. to change us from the inside, to deal with that heart, the problem of our sinful nature. And only he can do that. Only he can save and restore broken lives. Only he can save and restore a broken world. And there is no one beyond the reach of his salvation. No one. I mentioned the killing fields of Cambodia earlier. That brutal genocide under the communist rule of Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge in 1970s Cambodia. Absolutely brutal. One name struck fear into the people of Cambodia in that time. Comrade Duch, or Dutch, D-U-C-H. He was Pol Pot's chief interrogator, chief torturer, responsible for the deaths of thousands. Thousands. A brilliant man, but a brutal man. Educated man, but an evil man. Sophisticated man, but a savage man. After the fall of the Khmer Rouge, he disappeared. Eventually, he was tracked down by a journalist in 1999, so 20 years after. He was living under a new identity. He was working as a teacher, and he was a member of a house church in Cambodia. He was a lay preacher preaching the good news of Jesus. He'd become a Christian in the mid-1990s, but baptized by a Cambodian-American missionary in 1996, whose family had been killed by the Khmer Rouge, but who testified that this man was a genuine convert. Anyway, he was arrested, and he was tried for genocide and crimes against humanity, and throughout his trial, he did something that none of the other criminals of the Khmer Rouge did. He confessed his sins, he confessed everything, he begged for forgiveness for his crimes. Throughout his trial, he said he was trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. My story, he reflected, is the same story as the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, that brutal, violent, Jesus-hater, killer of Christians, becoming a gentle proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. And that was this man. He died in prison in 2020, had his Bible and his hymn book by his side, and witness testimony says he was a model prisoner, and he never stopped sharing his faith in Jesus with his guards. Proud man became a penitent man. Hateful man became a loving man. Violent man became a gentle man. No scientific cultural progress can do that in the life of a person. No educationalist, no politician can do that. Only the Lord can do that in the heart of a person. And right at the start of the Bible, we have a group of people who recognize that and who call on the name of the Lord, who trust God's word. And God is calling us to do the same. Because that's the way we're saved. The Bible later tells us this, just a final verse coming up. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call. Cry out. Help me. In one sense, it's the easiest thing in the world to do, isn't it? In another, it's the hardest because it's a blow to our pride. It means we have to admit we can't do it ourselves, that we're in need, we're in trouble. But that's the only way to be saved. And people who are saved know that they're not okay. They know that they've got a problem that they can't fix. They can't work it out themselves. So they stop trusting themselves and they put their trust in God and they cry out to him to save. Call to the only one who can save them. And that's Jesus. He's the Lord here in this verse. Jesus, help me. Jesus, save me. And do you know what? He always answers that call. Always. If you haven't made that call, yeah, make the call. Save me, Jesus. This salvation is open to anyone and everyone. I love that word, everyone. You see that? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's his heart. He wants to save. Reminds me of an old chorus. Don't really sing it now, but it goes like this. About Jesus coming into the world to save us and what he did at Easter. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save. He came. And when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, and when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. Jesus, the Lord saves. I think deep down people think of Jesus as someone who came to blame, someone who came to condemn. Well, true, one day he'll judge the world, he will. Thank him for that, that's good. Justice lies at the end. But when he came into the world 2,000 years ago, and when he died on that cross and rose again, he came to save. And that's why he's called Jesus, Savior. So if you haven't yet, call on his name. It's a very good call to make, isn't it? It's the best call. And he will save you. He'll save you from your sin. He'll save you from yourself. He will make you new. He will restore you to God. He will restore you to the good life that you were made for. And one day he'll bring you into a world made new. He will. One final thing. It's because of the truth of this passage that we have as a church this slogan here, to love Jesus Christ and make him known. We've got good news in Jesus that we want Kendal and Cumbria and the UK and the world to know. Jesus is the only solution for this broken world, isn't he? And so whatever else we do as a church, we want to make him known. We want to make him known. He's the hope for the world. So let's do that this Easter. Yeah? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the timeless truth of your word, the Bible. Thank you for this ancient passage describing our contemporary world, our contemporary situation. Thank you for showing us that we can't solve the problem. Thank you that you gave the Lord Jesus Christ to be the complete answer. Help us today to have the humility to call on him, not to trust in our own progress or our own talents. And help us to care deeply for the people around us who don't know him. And please help us to seek to make him known to them this week. Amen. 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 Well, let's praise God.